Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together. And Lord, we just love you so much and are thankful for who you are in our lives. And we pray, truly, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight, that we'd be blessed as we go through these chapters, that you'd be glorified in our lives, that we would be touched, that we would be challenged, that we would be comforted. But Lord, ultimately, we want to be changed by you, and we know that you have a plan for us and in our lives, and you're working that plan out. And so may tonight be just a time of yielding to your Spirit and just allowing you to guide and direct us as we travel through these chapters. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's take a look at Exodus. If you haven't turned there, go ahead and do that. Exodus chapter 1. And if you would please look at verse 1 with me, it reads this. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came out, came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. And so in Hebrew, the first verse actually begins with the conjunction and. In Hebrew, it would read, and these are the names, not now these are the names. And so this is an indicator that the book of Exodus is a continuation of the testimony of Genesis. And so the Hebrew title of Exodus is actually, now these are the names. So we have it titled Exodus, which is the Greek word meaning exit, okay? So the book picks up where Genesis left off, where a family quite important to God and his eternal plan of redemption has migrated to Egypt. And what's fascinating is the first six chapters, or excuse me, the first six verses of chapter one of Exodus actually cover the last five chapters of Genesis. And so it kind of refers back, if you will. In Exodus, we'll find references to creation in chapters 20 and 31. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are found all throughout Exodus. The 12 sons of Jacob are mentioned frequently, and then also we see even direct quotes from Genesis. And so the books are very, very connected. And when we talk about that, and because they're connected, we're going to see some very interesting parallels with Genesis and Exodus. For example, in Genesis, the focus is God creating the universe. But then in Exodus, the focus is God creating or birthing the nation Israel and then revealing his plan of redemption in and through them. And so it's really fascinating. And it's interesting, while it took God one night to get Israel out of Egypt, we're going to find that it would take 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's the plan that we see before us in this book. In Genesis, God preserves those who honor him through the flood. If you remember, eight people were saved in the ark. And then in Exodus, God preserves those who honor him and stand on his promises in the wilderness experience. And so Joshua and Caleb, as well as those 19 years and younger when they were at the border of Canaan. In Genesis, even though it was prophesied, Jacob and his family were very reluctant to go to Egypt. And so what did it take to get Jacob and his family to move to Egypt? It was a famine, right? It was difficulty. Well, even though it was prophesied, the children of Israel were reluctant to go back to the promised land of Canaan. And it would take brutal slavery to finally get them moving in that direction, but also, of course, the hand of God, as we're going to see. And so there's a lot of parallels that we'll get into in just a little bit. And so we understand that this is the book of Exodus, and that means exit, it means a departure, it means going out. In 2 Peter 1:15 and Luke 9:31, the Greek word exodus actually is used concerning physical death, both with Peter and Jesus. And so the book of Exodus being largely connected with redemption, we understand that there can't be redemption or freedom without death. You know, we read in the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So we look at the book of Exodus. The author is Moses. This has been mildly disputed, but there's really no evidence that would suggest that Moses did not write this book. Two big reasons. Number one, externally. Since the time of Joshua in the Bible, the authorship has been attributed to Moses. So we find that in Joshua chapter 8, where the authorship of Exodus is attributed to Moses. And then also, listen to this, Malachi, the disciples, Paul, and most importantly, Jesus attributed this book to Moses. And with Jesus, you got me right there. That's a done deal. If Jesus attributes the book of Exodus to Moses being the author, I'm good with that. And you should be too. So that's kind of externally. But then internally, portions of the book are either directly or indirectly attributed to Moses. The writer who's writing the book of Exodus and recording these things, he would have had to be an eyewitness to the events due to the amazing detail and accuracy of which they're recorded. And Moses, we know, had a very good handle on Egyptian customs and plants and animals and terrain and many other details regarding this period. And the style and the consistency of this book points to one author as well. So Exodus really begins the story of Moses. And Moses is a major, major figure in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the time period is around the 1400s BC. The book covers the events from the arrival of Jacob in Egypt around 1875 BC until the erection of the temple, or tabernacle, I should say, in the wilderness 430 years later, around 1445 BC. And I have to say, and this is an exciting aspect of the book of Exodus, is that Jesus is all over this book, even though there are no direct prophecies from the book of Exodus. He's all over this book. There's at least seven types, or let's say portraits of Jesus that we find in the book of Exodus. Here's seven of them, if you're taking notes. Number one, Moses. Both Moses and Jesus are prophets, priests, and kings. Now, even though Moses wasn't official as a king, he was a ruler and a lawgiver of Israel. Both Moses and Jesus are redeemers. Both are endangered at birth. Both survive the killing of all male children. Both renounce wealth and power. Both are deliverers and mediators and lawgivers. Both fast for 40 days. Both Moses and Jesus are exiles in a foreign land until an evil king dies. Both return from the foreign land to rescue their people. We find that both Jesus and Moses were transfigured. Both are misunderstood by their families. And I think we're in great company. If you've ever been misunderstood by family members, hey, you're in great company. You're in the company of Jesus. You're in the company of Moses and many others in the Bible, by the way. You're in my company, too. If you've ever been misunderstood by family members, both Jesus and Moses intercede for the sins of the people, and both appoint and commission a successor or successors when they depart. That's number one. And then you've got the Passover, number two. John chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 5 make it plain to us that Jesus is our Passover lamb who was slain for us. Number three, the seven feasts. We'll find out that each of the feasts portray the ministry of Jesus in some aspect. And then you have the Exodus itself. Paul relates the Exodus to baptism in disregarding the old man, the old nature, and then identifying with the new man and the new nature. Number five, the manna and the water. In the New Testament, in John 6 and 1 Corinthians 10, those passages apply these things to Jesus, in that Jesus is the living water and Jesus is the rock. Number six, the tabernacle. Everything about it speaks unto Christ and his person and the redemption that he provides. You know, it's been said that the tabernacle is theology in architecture. And so you look at the temple and how it's built and you see Jesus all over it. And then finally, the high priest. In a number of ways, the high priest of old foreshadows the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And we see that specifically in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 9, and in Hebrews chapter 12. The key word, if you're looking for a key word, if you like to write key words down, the key word of Exodus is redemption. It's all about redemption. Israel was redeemed from bondage in Egypt into a covenant relationship with God. Moses was redeemed from the water of the Nile. Israel was saved from the 10 plagues. Israel was saved from Pharaoh's army. Israel was saved from the waters of the Red Sea. Israel was saved from hunger, saved from thirst. Israel was redeemed in every single way. And the book records the overwhelming evidence that God actually has a right to be Israel's king. No one has ever treated Israel like that and gone the distance for Israel. We'll find that the key chapters are chapters 12 through 14. chapters 12 through 14. And I would even say that the focal point of the entire Old Testament is found in chapters 12 through 14, where Israel is saved by the blood of a lamb. Israel is saved from the plague, the 10th plague, as we'll get into in a few studies, by the death and the blood of a lamb. And then the focal point, thinking about it in this way, the focal point of the entire New Testament is where the world is saved by the blood of the lamb. So Old Testament, Israel is saved by the blood of a lamb. Focal point of the New Testament, the world is saved by the blood of the lamb. And so we start with that wide lens and we begin to zoom in. The themes or segments to this Old Testament book, one is that Israel is saved and redeemed out of and from Egypt. And then secondarily, number two, is that God will speak and reveal himself to Israel once they're out. And so there's a big delineation in the book of Exodus, specifically between chapters 18 and 19. And so chapters 1 through 18 is God getting Israel out of Egypt, redemption. And then in chapters 19 through 40, God will reveal himself to Israel. Well, with that, let's just jump in and get to work. Exodus chapter 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. These are his sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And so they came down with their wives, they came down with their kids, and it was 70 people. And Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty in the land, and the land was filled with them. Numbers chapter 1 tells us that the number of fighting men, those 20 years and older, was 603,000 men. And so when you add women and children, you know, some commentators even say that 2 million of them is a conservative number. That's not just a blessing. It's kind of an understatement. It was a population explosion. They were blessed. They grew mightily there. And really, when you look at verse 7 in your Bible, that's a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham when he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. You know, what a grand and glorious promise that God gives to Abraham, and you begin to wonder, how? How is that going to work out? You see the struggles that the family went through in the book of Genesis. How is that going to happen? We see that happening right in verse 7. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly toward them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. And therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Verse 8 is a powerful transition verse in the whole redemption story. Actually, here in our text, it's very, very powerful. This verse changes the trajectory of the entire nation. You know, when we read in the King James, I think it says, now there arose a Pharaoh who knew Joseph not. He didn't know Joseph. Joseph is dead. Years have gone by, and there comes a Pharaoh who doesn't really look upon the children of Israel with approval. And this new Pharaoh ends up seeing them as a threat, and he makes them his slaves. And then he eventually decides to kill all of the male children, as we're going to read, and wipe this race out right off the face of the planet. It's an evil plot. It's an evil desire. And really, it has satanic origins. There are three evil rulers in the Bible who ordered the killing of innocent children. You have Pharaoh, Athaliah in 2 Kings 11, and then Herod in Matthew chapter 2. It's absolutely satanically motivated. They're satanically inspired actions. And when you look at the big picture, it's as if Satan has never forgotten the words of God spoken of in the garden when he said in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush your head. He knows he's defeated, and he realizes, okay, I've got to destroy the people from this seed, this line, this nation that God is forming. You look at verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. And so instead of getting under control, they grew and they prospered. And this is really the case with the early church and the church throughout the ages, including the present-day persecuted church. The church has grown remarkably under persecution. And I think persecution is a very purifying type of thing. As bad and horrific as it is, a lot of times you see God's church, the church of Jesus, grow under persecution. And so Israel's growing under this great affliction. And so the Egyptians, verse 13, made the children of Israel serve with rigor or harshness. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And so in the midst of their cruel and harsh service, life must have seemed absolutely hopeless to the children of Israel. And then if you think about it, if you were there, you know, 3,500 years ago, when you were in the midst of that, it must have seemed very, very hopeless, even if someone repeated the promise of, hey, God brought you down to Egypt, he's going to bring you back. If you were in the midst of that kind of slavery and harsh work, you'd be thinking, I don't see that. I don't see that. But it was true, nonetheless. In verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sifra and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and you see them on their birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Now, these were probably not the only midwives in all of Egypt. They probably represented the midwives in some way, and most likely they were the chairman and VP of the Ham Foundation. Have you guys heard of the Ham Foundation? It's the Hebrew Association of Midwives. Just wanted to make sure you knew about that, an ancient foundation. And their names were Hebrew names, and I think you'll be really blessed. Sifra, her name means light and beauty, and Puah, her name means splendid. What wonderful names for these midwives. In verse 16, we'll notice that they valued life over and above the command of the king or the law of the land. And so instead of doing that duty, if you look at verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. It's definitely a beautiful thing and a splendid thing to choose life and honor God. And so verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and he said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So it wasn't just a whole bunch of stuff, you know, from The Price is Right or Home Depot. Households meaning God blessed them with families. And they saw that as a blessing. And they feared God, these midwives. They disobeyed the command of the king of Egypt, and God dealt well with them and gave them families. Now, what do we do with that? God dealt well with them for lying and breaking the law? Now, there is a possibility of verse 19 being correct, that the lively Hebrew women were giving birth very quickly. But it also says that the head midwives disobeyed the king, and they likely issued orders to the rest of the midwives to not go through with this, you know, wicked plot of killing babies. And so in this, we kind of have a conundrum, a dilemma, where we know from the Ten Commandments and the Bible in general, we shall not lie. We're not to lie, right? So the question is it ever okay to lie? Now, I believe the key to this conundrum is found in these midwives fearing God. The Bible says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And because we live in a fallen world, and things aren't necessarily black and white, it's difficult to navigate, we need the wisdom of the Lord in order to navigate these things. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting place, is having the fear of God, having a reverential awe for God and His Word. And I believe that God will be pleased with us for honoring greater moral principles when confronted with a difficult choice. For instance, here's a great example. You've got hundreds of thousands of Jews who were rescued from the fires of Hitler because of lies and deception and ruse. The U.S. and Britain played a large role early on in providing ways for professors and scientists and other Jewish professionals to get out of Germany in one way or another. And some of those ways went far beyond providing them just a position at a college to teach at. Some of the notable people who saved many, many lives are Oskar Schindler, if you've heard of Schindler's List, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and then Corrie ten Boom. And there's a host of leaders and diplomats who, against the wishes of their governments, issued tens of thousands of entry visas to those fleeing Hitler's regime. And so, while I don't believe the end justifies the means, in these difficult and sometimes rare scenarios, I believe that God is pleased with honoring life over telling the truth. You have to take the high moral principle. For example, 1 Samuel 21, we see that God honors human life over the rules of the temple. And this happens when the priest gave David and his men bread from the temple because they were hungry. They needed food. There wasn't any food. And so they gave them the bread, the show bread that's changed out every day, that's only supposed to go to the priests. Another example is in Joshua chapter 2, where Rahab lies to those looking for the two spies. Now, let me just say, the Bible does not condone lying or praise anyone for lying. Okay, we don't see that, but we have to understand the likelihood of us being in a situation where telling a lie would be the right thing to do is probably very, very low. And I would just say this, that even if the midwives lied, they're not being honored by God for lying. They're being honored because they weren't killing innocent babies. Does that make sense? They valued life over an evil dictate or order from Pharaoh. And in verse 20, we notice that the Israelites grew and multiplied and became mighty in the midst of a terrible situation and circumstances. God is involved here, and that's why Pharaoh's command to kill backfired, and the nation that God was birthing grew. Well, verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And so some people have seen this as, you know, Pharaoh wanted all the males in Egypt, the Egyptians and the Hebrews, to be killed. But that's not really likely. The likely understanding of this verse is that because the midwives were not willing to be the spies for Pharaoh and carry out this evil commandment, he conscripts the entire nation of Egypt to act in a similar way that the Nazis did in Germany. So he wanted all of Egypt to be the spies, so to speak, and this plan would backfire as well. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, this is Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Well, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw a child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And that's the meaning for Moses' name, is the drawn out one. Exodus chapter 6 tells us that Moses' mom and dad's names were Amram and Jochebed. We see that Moses was born, he was hid for 3 months. Now, could you imagine hiding a baby from family members and neighbors for 3 months? That would have been really difficult. And the parents of Moses did not do this only because of their natural parental instinct. They did it as well out of faith in God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, it describes the faith of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. They realized that there was a greater purpose at work. And so we see God working, listen, through the natural, but he's working supernaturally. Moses somehow goes undetected for 3 months, and he's placed in a small basket. Pharaoh's daughter just so happens to be bathing when the basket is found. Moses just so happens to cry when the daughter of Pharaoh is holding him and melts her heart. Moses' sister just so happens to be watching to see what would become of her brother, and it just so happens that Moses' sister asks if she could find a Hebrew woman to nurse him. And Pharaoh's daughter agrees, and it just so happens that Moses finds himself back in his mother's arms, and she's getting wages for nursing and taking care of her own son. Is that not amazing? That's the hand of God. And so verse 9, when we look at that, when she says, take the child away and nurse him. Here's my commandment to you. You do this, I'll give you your wages. And you're just thinking about his mom going, cool, get my baby back. I get to nurse my own baby. I'm getting paid by Pharaoh's daughter to do this. And I want you to see that God uses the very plan of Satan to carry out his plans. Like, oh yeah, you know, I'll trump you. And there was no innuendo in that. God's plans always trump man's plans. Well, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at his burdens, or looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Here we've got Moses getting ahead of God. He looked to the left and he looked to the right, but where did he forget to look? Up. He forgot to look up. You know, when we think that we're alone, God is there. He's with us. He sees everything. He knows all things. Now, to some, you know, that's a great comfort to know that God sees us and he's with us and he knows what we're going through. And then to other people, that's an absolute terror. You mean that God is always watching me and he knows what I'm doing, even when there are not other people around? Yes, he does. Okay, then. God desires here to move his plan forward in the Spirit, but the work of the Spirit will never happen through the works of the flesh, and that's what we see Moses doing. He's like, okay, I'm jumping in here. I'm going to do it my way, and it's not good when you have to bury a body in the sand. I hope that's not your testimony. And Moses needs a lot of training. A lot of training. And how many years of training is he going to get? About 40 years. 40 years of training. Verse 30. And by the way, if burying a dead body in the sand is part of your testimony and you've repented of your sin, you're going to be embraced here at Calvary Chapel. I just want to let you know that. You're welcome. Okay? You're welcome. Don't feel like an outsider. Okay? Make sure that you don't go back to your old ways, but you know, just look to Jesus. I have to tell you this story. When I was in Bible college, I served I taught the Bible at a minimum security conservation camp in California. And we would do worship on Sunday nights, and we would teach the Bible. And I met this guy, and he was big. He was big, and he was at the end of his time, and he was about ready to be released back into society. And this guy was big and had the tats, and he looked like he didn't want to mess with him, and his name was Arturo. And I found out what his testimony was, and I just thought, brother, I am so glad that you're saved. I'm so glad that you're saved. And he was the neatest Christian, and I hope he's walking with the Lord. I lost track when I left Bible college, but I just thought, I mean, that's the power of God, isn't that not? To take a wrecked life and redeem it for him. And so that's Moses. Look at verse 13. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one that did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Oh, so Moses feared, and he said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And so Moses starts out being redeemed from murder, and then he resorts to murder to try to redeem a situation. So it's not good. Not good, Moses. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and he helped them and watered the flock. These were mean shepherds, and they would come and hassle Jethro's daughters. And when they came to Reuel, or that's Jethro, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." And so he says to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may come and eat bread." And so that's a common Middle Eastern hospitality, you know, to welcome guests, especially if they've done something nice for you. And then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I've been a stranger in a foreign land." And there's a period of about 40 years between verses 22 and 23. So there's kind of like a long period of time in there. And now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Verse 23, again, the process of time is about how many years? It's about 40 years. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, you need to understand some things about God. He's been preparing Moses, but he's also been preparing his people. And he was the one that prophesied that the people would go down to Egypt for 400 years and that he would bring the people back up to the land of Canaan after 400 years. And guess what time it is? The time is now. The time is now for God to get his plan going. And a couple of things that you might want to notice in verse 24 is that God heard. He heard their groanings. He wasn't oblivious to their groanings and their plight. And then also he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we see that phrase, and we see it often in the Old Testament, where God remembered so-and-so, or he remembered his covenant, or remembered this person, it's not that God suddenly had a sudden jog of memory. It's like, oh, my people are still in Egypt. Man, it's been 40 years. We got to do something. No. Remember, the Bible's using human language to describe God. And when we see that God remembered somebody, it's him getting ready to act on his word. It's him getting ready to move his plan forward. It doesn't have anything to do with an idea that God somehow forgot. Okay? You'd understand that. Then in verse 25, he looked upon the people, the children of Israel. He knew what was transpiring, and he wasn't going to leave his people in affliction for one more moment than what was necessary. And then he also acknowledged them. He recognizes that the time had come, and he's going to begin the process of birthing the nation. And what his response will be, as we will see in the following chapter, is to bring Moses back to Egypt to lead his people out. And I have to say, this book will prove to be one of the most exciting times in Israel's history, in particular regarding the Exodus, when God gets his people out of Egypt, because we haven't seen a display of power like this really since the time of creation. And now we're going to see the mighty hand of God. And so Moses wanted to help the people. They were abused, mistreated, but he went about it in the wrong way. and it wasn't God's time, it wasn't God's leading. It would take 40 years, and now the time is right. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Like, sometimes we get into situations and the timing is wrong. We think, hey, I know exactly what to do. This is what the Bible says, but it's not the right timing. The situation isn't right. Or we might not have the right motivation. We're not motivated by the Spirit of God. We're motivated by our flesh, and that's disastrous. And when we move forward and it's not God's timing, people are going to get frustrated. When we move forward in our flesh rather than the power of the Spirit, people are going to get frustrated, okay? We need to understand those things. God's plan is perfect, and when we're faced with, you know, situations like this or just difficult situations, any life situation really, it's important that we need to seek the Lord and just simply ask, God, would you guide and direct me? Would you give me wisdom? Would you help me understand the timing in all of this and how to navigate this challenge? And then be patient and wait for the Lord's leading. Now, to summarize Moses' life, I want to quote from D.L. Moody. He was a great preacher and evangelist, and he made this statement. He said, Moses spent 40 years thinking that he was somebody, and then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert realizing he was nobody, and finally he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody, that God can actually do something with a nobody. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So for 40 years, Moses would tend the flock of his father, Jethro. And he's on the backside of the desert, far from people, far from prominence. He wasn't really noticed by anyone, really. And maybe he was super content to be at the backside of the desert because he didn't want Pharaoh to come and find him out and kill him. But during this time, Moses was preparing, or he was being prepared by God. And I think he sensed that God was going to use him. But there were some things that Moses needed to learn before his calling would be totally realized. He would learn shepherding this flock. He would learn the lay of the land. He would get lots of practice surviving in the desert. And this is really the first man versus wild, you know, that we have. And it would last for 40 seasons. You know, season 2, man versus wild. Season 3, man versus wild. On and on. Something else, though, Moses would end up knowing where the wells were, where to find water, where was their pasture, where were the good camping sites. He would even come to know and probably become very adept at how to move dumb, dependent sheep from one place to another. Oh yes, he was just dealing with sheep, but he would be dealing with God's sheep very soon. And at that time, this is training that God was bringing him through for the future. And he was learning to lead, and he was learning to shepherd. And so for 40 years, he thought that he was somebody in Egypt, and then he turns 40 and he realizes he's been living in luxury while his people were being abused, and then he spends 40 years in the desert as a nobody, and then God takes him and shows Moses that God is somebody who can use a nobody. And so now Moses is 80 years old when God calls him to radical service, a radical plan of God. So I don't think that you're ever too old to listen and heed the calling of the Lord upon your life. But it is important that you and I go about God's work in God's way, in God's time, for God's purpose, and for God's glory. So we see the appearance of the Lord here. In verse 1, he came to Horeb. That means a desolate place, a place of desolation. Now, another name for this mountain is the name Mountain of God or Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. And what's desolate here is about to become holy because of the presence of God. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush does not burn. And so it's not really the burning bush that catches his eye. What we see here is that he was noticing that the bush was not being consumed as it was on fire. I mean, think about how many times Moses warmed himself at a campfire. He knows what a burning bush looks like, but he also knows what it looks like for burning bushes and wood to be consumed as fuel in a fire. And that's abnormal. And then the other abnormal thing that we understand is the angel of the Lord appears to him from the bush. And he says, I'm going to turn and see what's going on here. In verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. This wasn't a created angel, like the hosts of heaven. This is another, this is an appearance, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And so this is, you've got God being ascribed to this. The title of Jehovah or Yahweh is ascribed to this angel of the Lord. And I believe that Moses saw the presence of God in a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, as we saw, and we see that in Genesis 16 and Judges 2, 6, and 13. And we say this is God in the person of Jesus Christ because God the Father, it is said that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, John 1:18. And then also 1 Timothy 6:16, no man has ever seen God in the person of the Father. So I believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus as the angel of the Lord. So similarly to what Joshua saw, the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's hosts. And look at verse 4. And you'll see this as being deity, no doubt. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now, did you notice that God didn't speak until he got Moses' attention? I think this is kind of a remarkable understanding where oftentimes God's word will not touch our heart in the way that it should because we don't give it our attention. We need to give attention to the Lord first for him to speak to us. And so notice that the burning bush got the attention, but what really changed Moses' life and his direction was the word of God. That's what really made an impact on him. He didn't just see a burning bush in the desert and is like, I know what to do. I know how to live my life. And so oftentimes people are looking for these miraculous signs. We want to see the burning bush, Lord. We want to see your glory. We want to see healing. We want to see this and we want to see that. Now look, all that's cool. All that's cool. But you know what changes our life? It's the word of God. That's what impacts our life. And then God says, Moses, Moses. And he says, here I am. God calls Moses by name. Is that kind of interesting? The God of the universe knew who Moses was. That tells me something. That tells me that God is interested in our affairs, in the affairs of men. Moses is tending sheep in obscurity. He's unknown to the world, really. Oh, but God knows him. God knows his name. And what else does God know about Moses? He knows his exact geographic location. It's as if somebody sent him the latitude and longitude of Moses in a geocode or something. No, God didn't get that sent to him. He knew. He always knew where Moses was. And he calls out, Moses, Moses, twice. Do you know why that is? Men need to hear things twice. Men need to hear things twice. And we see that in the Bible, right? We see that with Abraham and Samuel and Simon and Saul. And lest you ladies think that you're not included, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, Martha, Martha. Okay, so we're all in it. We need to hear things twice sometimes. Moses is in the presence of God, and we should notice what God says to signify this in verse 5. He says to Moses, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. And this is speaking to the distance that is between man and God. So on one hand, you have the distance between man and God just because we will always be humans, even though we'll be redeemed humans in the likeness of Christ one day in heaven, but we will always be redeemed creation and God will always be God. Okay, so there's that sense. But then there's also the sense where in the Old Testament, there was a great distance between man and God. And we don't see the fellowship between man and God until the new covenant. Until we're brought into a relationship with God through Jesus. And so taking off the sandals is a custom to this day in many places in the world where you enter into a house. And Moses is now in God's house. And the reason why it's holy, it's not because it was a specific plot of ground or it's like, hey, didn't you know that this is special dirt? No, the whole reason why it's a holy place is because God was there. That's why he takes off his sandals. In verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Notice we read in verse 6, moreover. In verse 5, we read about the place, but in this verse, we read about the presence of God. And that's what made this place holy. And also, it's not a new God. This is the same God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also evidently Moses' father. Just as God had worked on behalf of the patriarchs, God was getting ready to work on Moses' behalf. And what's really cool, you guys, is that God is going to work with Moses in an even deeper and more intimate way than he worked with any of those guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then another neat thing is that Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 12, 26 as proof of the resurrection. And what's so cool is he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even right here, he's stating that in the present tense. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not dead. I'm their God presently. And then Jesus quotes this verse to prove the resurrection. God was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, of Jacob. And also, when he makes a covenant, when God makes a promise, he will always come through on that promise. And so here we are, some 400 years later, and he's coming through on that promise, the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding the land, regarding the Messiah, and then also regarding going down to Egypt for 400 years and being brought back up. And Moses responds by hiding his face, and he realizes he's a creature, he's a sinner, and we see the calling of Moses in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. God hears and he sees and he knows. He's not AWOL with his creation, but he's very intimate with it. And he uses human terminology here to help us understand the plight of the Hebrew people are not outside of God's view. He's saying, I know exactly what's going on. I hear them, I see them, and I know. Verse 8, so I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Does that sound familiar? Where God says, I came down to deliver. And when we're delivered or when God delivers, we understand that we're not left there. We're not just delivered from something and God sets us aside and go, okay, you're delivered. No, when he delivers, we're delivered from something and then we're brought to something. He's delivering us from something and he's going to bring us to something. For the Hebrews, they were delivered from Egypt. For us, we're delivered from the peril and judgment of sin, and we're delivered from something. But it doesn't end there because we're always delivered from one thing and brought to another. In this case, they were delivered and brought out of Egypt and were going to be brought up to the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And for us, we're delivered from the bondage of sin and now we're free in Christ. Jesus came to deliver us out of this world and up into heaven. That's a glorious truth. We've been delivered from the law up into liberty in Christ. We've been delivered from a relationship with God based on the law up into a relationship now based on love. And verse 9, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. God knew all about it. He knew of their oppression. And Christian, he knows yours. If there's something going on in your life that just seems oppressive, guess what? God knows about it. God knows about it. And that's comforting to know that we're not out of God's view. He sees us and he knows what's going on. I appreciate that. Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so there's a calling, and with Moses, there needed to be a response. He was to come, and then God would send him out in ministry and service. And that's the same thing with us. That's the same thing with the sinner. First, we come to Jesus, and we get saved. We get a new heart, a new start. Our sins are forgiven. And then we get sent out into the world to be able to share that testimony with other people. That's just how God works. When God calls, when he chooses, then it's time to move. It's time to go. And many times we err in comparing the magnitude of the mission with the flimsiness of our flesh. And I want you to see this in verse 11, because here's a great calling, and Moses is going to view this calling in light of who he is and what his resources are. Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, he's going to try to talk God out of calling him. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, who am I? I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy. Now, on one hand, that's good. I mean, he's got it right. He is just a guy. But where he's wrong is that God has chosen him, and he's not just a guy. In God's plan, he's the guy. He's the guy that God picks. And we need to realize that when God calls us to do something, he's going to equip us. He's going to empower us with his Holy Spirit, and that we should not kick against the goads, kind of like Paul did for many, many years. It's not comfortable. It's difficult. And when God calls us, it's time to move. It's by faith. We won't have it all figured out. But you know what? God's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. He's going to direct you. And what's really funny is that sometimes when it's convenient or glorifying to us, we won't make less of ourselves, but we'll make more of ourselves than we ought. And so other times we speak less of ourselves than we ought, and then sometimes we speak more of ourselves, you know, than we ought. When we talk about ourselves, we need to understand that it's a beautiful thing to know that our identity is in Christ. That's awesome. We should never think of ourselves less than what we are in Christ. Does that make sense? Yes, we are sinners saved by grace. I get that. But we're also the bride of Christ. And our whole identity is not based on what we think of ourselves or what other people think of ourselves or what we've done. It's based on what Jesus says about us and the fact that we're redeemed. That's our identity. But then also we need to be careful of not thinking of ourselves more than we ought. All of our capabilities and abilities are from God. Our sufficiency is in him. You might write down 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Paul says, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient as ministers. Now, to be witnesses of the Lord and to be his ambassadors, that's a high calling. He's called every Christian to be a light and to be a witness and an ambassador and a representative. And that's pretty amazing. But he equips us. He gives us his power, and he makes us sufficient. And so it seems like Moses has chilled out a little bit in 40 years, four decades, and he's able to say, I'm just a guy, and I think you got the wrong one. And I think there's a value in having a sense of our own unworthiness, but we should simply understand that we are vessels in God's hands, okay? And so Moses is saying, I don't understand why you're sending me for such a grand task. And Moses is, you know, arguing with God, I think you got the wrong guy. So God said to him in verse 12, he says, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And so God promises two things. He promises his presence. He says, I'm going to be with you. And we see this promise of God's presence all throughout the scriptures. Do you know why we see it so prevalent throughout the Bible? We need that promise that God is with us. Even to the disciples, after giving them the Great Commission, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you even to the end of the age. I love that. And then God promises that Moses and the people are going to make it. He says, this is going to be a sign. When you bring the people out, when you're worshiping at this mountain, you're going to know. You're going to know that I'm the Lord and I got the right guy. And it kind of sounds funny. It seems a little bit like God is saying, look, if you make it back here alive, if this actually works out, Moses, then you'll know I was right. But of course, God is right because he's God. And I want you to see too in that verse, he says, when you get to this mountain, It's not if, it's when. You can stand on the promises of God, Christian. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I've come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so Moses is asking for his credentials, and probably rightly so, because Moses has been in obscurity for 40 years. And it's interesting to note that when God has revealed himself to man in the days of the patriarchs, in our study in Genesis, we've found that God will reveal a new name to them, right? We've seen that. Genesis 14, he's the God Most High, the Almighty God in Genesis 17. He's the everlasting God in Genesis 21. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh in Genesis 22. He's the God who sees, Genesis 16, and you know in other places in Genesis 33 and 35. And so it's quite possible, because of this testimony, that the elders of Israel would say, well, look, if God has revealed himself to you in such a powerful way, what new name did he give you? What's the new name, the new revelation that God gave to you? And then we'll know. So it's possible. And God says, you tell them that I am has sent me. That's the Hebrew word haya. And it's a verb in the Hebrew language, and it means to be. God is the existent one. He's self-existent. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything else to exist. And so he's seeking to assure Moses and saying, look, I'm completely sufficient in my own being to deliver the people of Israel through you. And nothing can compare to God. He's infinitely multifaceted. You can't describe him with human singularities. We can't even come up with an equation. God is this, right? You know, God is revealed in 1 John 4:8, God is love. That's true. That's just a facet of God. He's worthy, and he's merciful, and he's just, and he's righteous, and all these wonderful things. So we can't come up with like a single equation to say, this is who God is, right? But he is the equation. He's all of that. He doesn't compare it to anyone. And inherent in this idea of his name, where he says, I am, that he's the becoming one, God becomes to us whatever we need in that moment. What we truly need, that's what God becomes to us. And listen, if you're in darkness, Jesus says, I am the light. When we're spiritually hungry, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. When we're defenseless, he says, I'm the good shepherd. God is the becoming one, becoming what we need. And you know, ultimately, God became a man and he ministered to our deepest need, that of salvation. So lastly on this verse, this is a divine title that Jesus took upon himself. And he didn't think it robbery to be considered equal with God or to say things that only God can say. You read through the Gospels and he's pronouncing his deity all over. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You have not read your Bible. You've just not read your Bible. You can look at these really quickly. John 8:42, Jesus said, you know, I am. John 8:28, he says, I am he. John 8:58, he says to the religious rulers, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They didn't like that. You know, many times when Jesus claimed deity like this, they picked up stones to stone him because they thought it was blasphemy. You can't say that you're God, because the problem was is they didn't believe that he actually was who he said he was. That's the problem. And Jesus says, I am in the John 18 passage. Take a look at verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. And we see the Lord there in all capitals. Sometimes we pronounce that Yahweh or Jehovah, but it conveys a similar thought to the I am in verse 14, being in the third person. And so that phrase is more like he is rather than I am. And that's the it's a big word, but the tetragrammaton, and it's YHVH. It's in all caps. When you see the Lord in the Old Testament, it's in all caps. That's Jehovah, or maybe pronounced Yahweh. And the Jews felt like his name was so holy that they didn't even want to pronounce the name of God. So they, at a very early time, took all the vowels out, lest they accidentally pronounced the name. Actually, Hashem in Hebrew is the name. You know, so when you say, you know, Baruch Hashem, that's blessed be the name in Hebrew. And that's what they say, you know, the name. And then if you see a Hebrew Bible or sometimes Hebrew writing, you'll notice that when they write God, they put a dash where the O belongs, okay? Because they don't want to pronounce the name. That's how they see the name of God. Many Hebrew scholars today agree that the closest pronunciation is probably Yahweh and not Jehovah. Nobody knows for sure. But he's the Lord. Verse 16, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I've surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So God is saying, I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to do. I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to say. And he says, but I am sure, verse 19, that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. God already knew that Pharaoh was not going to let the people go, even with the mighty hand. And it would take a whole lot more than just this request to get him to release the children of Israel. And so put that in your mind. Not even a mighty hand will move Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And then look at verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. So just notice the difference between not even a mighty hand versus God saying, I'm going to stretch out my hand, my wonders, and then he'll let you go. That's the power of God. That's the power of God. Verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. I love the wonderful passages of God in this passage. And Christian, if you're taking notes, just you could write down promises or whatever, but listen to this. In verse 11, God says, I will be with you. Verse 16, he says, I've visited you. I've seen your affliction. I know what you're going through. Verse 17, I will bring you up out of Egypt. Verse 17, I will bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, the people will heed your voice. Verse 19, I will stretch out my hand. Verse 21, I will give you favor with the Egyptians. Who's in control here? The Lord is in control. I love that. And he says, you're going to ask them, your women are going to ask their neighbors, hey, can I have your gold and silver? And they're going to give all this stuff to you, and you're going to put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you're going to plunder the Egyptians. And all these items could be considered back wages for their service, but by the time this happens, the Egyptians will be more than happy to give whatever is requested and just leave our country. And you're like, thank you. That's just what we wanted to begin with. And this is something that only God can do, where he moves the hearts of the Egyptians and he's going to move the heart of Pharaoh. And isn't that something that only God can do? Only God can move the heart. Only God can convict the heart of sin and show us a need for a savior and mold the heart and replace the heart. And that's what God does. You can say he's in the spiritual, you know, cardiac physiology business, right? He's the great physician. That's what he knows how to do. And in all of this, we see that God is showing himself faithful to his people. God loves us. God loves his people. And he's proving himself to them to the point where they should come to the understanding that he's worthy to have as their king. And when I look at all this, I realize because of the faithfulness of God, There's no reason why I shouldn't trust in the Lord and His promises. He's never failed. He's never not done something that He's promised. And when He calls us, we need to respond to that calling. And when He gives us a direction, we need to move forward in that direction by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first three chapters of Exodus. Let's stand and pray, and we'll sing one song together. Father God, thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for life. Thank You for teaching us. And thank You, Lord, for this wonderful testimony in the Old Testament. We realize that these things were written for our learning, and we learn so much about You, Lord. Help us to be good students of Your Word, and just help us to apply the things that we learned tonight, especially just when it comes to understanding that You love us, that You have a plan for us, that You call us, and that You desire to send us out and to be witnesses and representatives of You. Lord, I just pray that we'd be encouraged just knowing that You're with us and You see what we're going through, You see our plight, and that we would respond in worship, that we would respond in obedience, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.